All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for,
I'm grateful for your great shepherding hand that has brought us, that has brought me through this year and will guide us in the year to come. And I pray with that awareness, Lord, that today's message will encourage our hearts and that we will with passion follow you where you lead and see your goodness revealed in every circumstance. Lord, I've learned, I wasn't always like this, but I've learned to say thank you that not every day is a walk through the park. Thank you that every day is not a green pasture day. Because through the valley of the shadow of death, you refine us and you are with us. I pray that that truth would be gladly received as we study and consider your word today. Illuminate us by your spirit, I ask, in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so we'll be reading in Acts chapter 23. Since Courtney already got that other funny on recording, and I was thinking this morning, because there's some folks sick, and Jeff was sick this week, and others have been sick, and some are sick, and I was reminded of another pastor in the community who told me once that he'd had people in his congregation suggest a no shaking hands policy. And I'm like, that's ridiculous. But today I'm like, okay, I'm going to stay clear of everybody that's sick. It's been a while since I've been sick. I'm looking to... No. Okay, we're going to read in Acts chapter 23. We're going to read verses 12 through 35 in just a few minutes. So, in the story of the first century church, as Jeff said earlier, our brothers and our sisters, they're long gone. They've long gone before us. But they are our brothers and our sisters. Paul, the apostle, is my brother. It's cool, isn't it? He's my brother. And the story of my family, our family, is recorded in the book of Acts. And here's the thing I want to say at this point in the story. Persecution and trial and imprisonment and even martyrdom were no strangers to them. In fact, it was par for the course. And the Lord Jesus himself said, expect this. Okay? I'll read you a couple passages. John chapter 16, he said, in this world you shall have tribulation. I'm going to stop there for a moment, and I'll finish that verse in a second. Some of you probably have God's Promises book, you know. And I don't know if they include this one or not, but here's the promise. In this world you shall have tribulation. Promise. There's more to the story, thanks be to God. But be of good cheer. In the midst of your tribulation, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He said, in another place, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors, and all on account of my name. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Luke chapter 21. That's a crazy one. Some of you they'll put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Right? How's that work? In the things that count, in the things that are eternal, these hairs, they're falling out anyway. But there is reserved for me in glory a full head of hair, and is not gray. Hallelujah. So I'm in a giddy mood today. June and Annabelle Enriquez stopped by my house yesterday, and they had Stefan and Gillian with them, and Gillian asked me, "How old are you?" And I said, "I am not telling you, because the last time I told you that I said, how old do you think I am?" And she said, "Oh, 65 or so." And I said, "I don't have the good Filipino black head of hair, you know, that's why." But in heaven, in glory, there's reserved for me. Paul said there's a reserved a crown of life. I'm thinking I got a head of hair, you know, because not a hair of your head will perish, even if they cut off your head. And that's the sort of trouble that did, in fact, often face believers in the first century and continues to face believers in various parts of the world in the 21st century. Don't forget that, and pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer persecution around the world. So presently the trouble is focused on the Apostle Paul. He's completed his third missionary journey, and on his way back to Jerusalem, he is warned by the Spirit of what is to await, what awaits him there, and that is suffering and prison. And that warning now in our reading is coming to pass. Because a week after his arrival, the scripture told us that Jews from Asia recognized him and accused him of being the man who teaches men everywhere against our people, against our law, and against this place, the temple. And in addition to this, he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple and thus, what's the word? I had it written down and I turned my page too quick and I lost the word, defiling it. All right, that's one thought I'll just leave unspoken today. So a riot breaks out in response, and Paul is dragged from the temple, and he's being beaten by an angry mob. Roman soldiers show up to quell the riot, and Paul's given an opportunity to present his defense. At the close of his defense to the crowd that had been attempting to kill him, the crowd again reaches a boiling point because of Paul's statement that Christ had commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles. So the Roman soldiers removed Paul from the scene. He's taken to the barracks, and he's being prepared for flogging, but he appeals to his Roman citizenship. He says to the centurion standing near him, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And in appealing to his Roman citizenship, he averts another beating, a second beating that day. And then the next day, in order to sort out what's going on, what Paul's done, what he's being accused of doing that resulted in this violence and vitriol, the Roman commander arranges for a meeting with Paul and himself and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And Paul, quite cleverly, we saw last week, manages to get the focus shifted from himself to a dispute that exists between the various factions of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the text noted this: the Sadducees say there is no resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, explains why they are, I know this is a horrible joke, but explains why they are so sad, you see. Yes. There's no resurrection of the dead. That's why they're so sad, you see. So in this factious body, Paul calls out, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And so a dispute breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the issue of the resurrection. And once again, Paul is removed from the scene and returns to the barracks, where he's being held. And we closed last week with this very precious and private encounter in the midst of all of this between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of all that circumstance, the scripture says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So that exchange, the Lord's encouragement to Paul, the Lord standing near Paul. That exchange will guide us as we make our way through the few remaining chapters of Acts. And we are making our way pretty, we're getting toward the end here, okay? And no, I don't know what's next, so. But we're going to read now in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. It's a bit of a lengthier passage than we normally tackle, but I thought it was appropriate. So chapter 23, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priest and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken a vow, or an oath rather, not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to the request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at nine tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I and my troops came and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I want to know why they are accusing him. I wanted to know why they were accusing him. So I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present their case against him." End of quote. So the soldiers, carrying their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is the word of the Lord. So the Lord had said to Paul, "You must also testify in Rome." And after the Lord gave this word to Paul, the very next morning, the Lord's plan to get him to Rome begins to unfold. And that plan begins with a plot to kill Paul. There were 40 men, or over 40 men, the scripture says, who had taken an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The Lord Jesus said it's better never to make an oath than to make it and break it. And so whether these men were faithful to their oath or not, I don't know. But if they were faithful to their oath, every one of them died of deprivation, yes? Because they didn't have the opportunity to kill Paul. I'm guessing they went back on their word and they ate and lived, but that's just a guess. So their plan also included the chief priest and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin. They had asked the chief priest and the elders to request that Paul be brought for further questioning, and that these 40-plus men would be waiting in ambush when he's on his way, and that they would kill him before he had opportunity to get there. Paul's nephew, name unknown, gets wind of the plot and reports it to Paul, who then instructs the centurion to take his nephew to the commander, and his nephew then passes on the information. And thus, once more, Paul's life is spared, and I think that it was spared this time in a pretty dramatic way, you know. The commander comes to Paul's rescue, so to speak. Claudius Lysias is his name, and he writes a letter to the governor, and he arranges for Paul to have a military escort out of town, and he's to be taken to Caesarea. We've been to Caesarea before. Next week, perhaps, I'll have a map or something to show you. But he's going there to stand trial before the governor, who is now Felix. Previous governor who died there, what was his name? It escapes me. Who died, fell down, and was eaten by worms. Maybe it was Herod, perhaps. I don't know. So here he is. Here's Paul. He's got an escort, a military escort, and it's quite impressive. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and horses for Paul, right? Some time ago, I told you guys that I had arrived at my orthopedic doctor's office with an entourage. When I walked in and the receptionist asked Nisha if she could help her, I said, no, she's with me. And then Kimberly walks in and says, can I help you? No, she's with me. I said, I have an entourage. And I said then, and it's funny still, Kimberly drove and Nisha mothered. So, you know. But here's Paul with quite an entourage, right? He's traveling in style, and I doubt that the President of the United States travels with as much security as Paul had at this time, okay? Paul also is given horses to ride, given mounts. I don't know. We're never told in the scripture that Paul rode a horse anywhere that I can recall. People assume that on the road to Damascus he was on a horse, but the text doesn't say that. But he may have. He may have ridden horses when he was in his persecuting days, okay? But I imagine it has been a long time since Paul's ridden a horse, because horses in those days were generally reserved for cavalry and nobility, and other people walked. Once in a while, people rode mules, but almost everybody walked everywhere they went. Okay? So you see this entourage coming. 470 men, 70 of them on horseback. And you might think this is a pretty important person coming here. Okay? And as I try to envision this scene, it looks, at least for the moment, as if Paul's having a change of fortunes. Things are going better for him, right? He's being taken care of. He's being closely guarded for his own good, for his own safety. And in fact, the commander in his letter to Felix indicates that he's siding with Paul. He seems to be siding with Paul. He says there were no charges against him that deserved death or imprisonment. So it looks like at the moment, things are going pretty good for Paul. Traveling in style. But I look back on where Paul's been and where he is now and where his life is going in the future. Because I have read the rest of Acts and I know how it goes, and the end of Paul's life isn't recorded there, but tradition will get there when we get there. Paul's life by tradition ended in martyrdom. So where Paul had been, where he was, and where he was going. And as I thought about this, and as I thought about the Lord standing near Paul in his time of trouble, my mind went to the scripture that George read for us this morning. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He anoints my head with oil. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And I left out the part there, didn't I? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You prepare a table before me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I'm going to back up from the events of today. I didn't spend a whole lot of time in the detail, but I want to take where Paul's been, where he is, and where he's going, and pair it with the other scripture reading we had today, the 23rd Psalm. And I'm going to say some things I've said in the past, but that's okay, because people tell me I do good, they do well if they hear things repetitiously. I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to raise your hand or say, I just want you to think and reflect in your heart. Is it your ambition to follow the Lord? And if it's not, it should be. Is it your ambition to follow the Lord? And this, let me tell you. If you follow the Lord, he will lead you. And sometimes he will lead you to green pastures and still waters. And if you follow the Lord, he will lead you sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul had made it his ambition to follow the Lord and to proclaim the gospel as he goes. And I think about where Paul's been, and we're drawing nearer to the close so we can look back. And you remember all those slides that I showed you of Paul's travels up and down the Aegean Sea, immaculately beautiful, just some of the most spectacular places in the world. Athens, Greece, you know. Paul walks into Athens and wow. He was upset about their idolatry, but the place was magnificent. The Lord led him to Lystra, and he was nearly stoned to death. The Lord's led him to Jerusalem, where he's gotten a beating, and he will lead him to Rome. And ultimately, Paul will follow the Lord to his death. And we like to say, and it is true, there is truth to this saying. We like to say the Lord has a beautiful plan for your life. And he does. But it doesn't always look beautiful at the moment. And it's not supposed to. And the tapestry that he weaves is seldom seen from this side of it. Right? So Paul's following the Lord, and sometimes it's pretty places, and sometimes it's stonings and beatings. But here's the beautiful... The beautiful truth about following the Lord wherever he leads. If you follow the Lord wherever he leads, he's there. Always. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So we saw last week, Paul is imprisoned and chained, his life hanging in the balance. And suddenly the sweet presence of the Savior is manifest. The Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Okay. I want you to hear Paul's words. And these are, again, these are words that you've heard from my lips many times. They're Paul's words, but I've quoted them to you a number of times. because they're powerful in my life, and I want them to be powerful in yours. Philippians, Paul says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in poverty, plenty, or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And I'm going to pause there because I have said before, we often take that verse out of context. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we, I know this is the example I used before. I used to not study for a test and say, okay, God, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Help me ace this test that I didn't study for. It doesn't work that way. That's not what that scripture means. It doesn't mean you don't have to study for your test. It doesn't mean you have, yeah. Diego, too funny. What it means is I can go through anything with the assurance and the confidence that God is with me. I can face every circumstance and be more than a conqueror, but it doesn't mean I'm not going to have tough times to walk through. Okay, so Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What is the secret? Here it is again in his words. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, or sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the death. He goes on to say, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's secret to being content in every circumstance was this: I have Christ, and it's better than all the rest of it combined. To have Christ and have nothing else is infinitely better to have everything else and not Christ. Infinitely better. In this life, not just in the life to come, to know that the Lord is with me, that I do not walk alone, to know that he stands by me. In any and every circumstance, he stands by me. He is for me, Paul says, and who can be against me? So, recently I referenced a song that probably not all of you know. Some of you do. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Our shepherd does not promise that we will always walk in green pastures and by quiet waters. But this he does promise, that in all things he works together for good to those who love him. And this he does promise, even better, that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. And his rod and staff comfort us. So we're at the close of a year. Three more days remaining in 2014, is that right? Two, three, 4 days. And we're at the dawning of a new year. Look back. Perhaps this year's been good for you in the way that we measure goodness, which isn't always a good way to measure goodness. Perhaps it was a difficult year. Probably for most. It's a mixed bag, you know. There are green pasture days, and there are valleys of the shadow of death days. But the Good Shepherd has been there every step of the journey, and he will be for as many days as you have remaining. The Lord stood near you then. He stands near you now, and he will stand near you for all your days remaining. The song that we sing, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So to return to, I'm finished, except for quoting myself from Exodus, my teaching in Exodus. If you follow the Lord wherever he leads, you will find yourself, at least at times, hemmed in between a rock and a hard place, or Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And when you're hemmed in between the rock and the hard place, he's there. If you follow the Lord wherever he leads, you will find yourself hemmed in at times between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, dear God, what are you thinking? But if you could see your rock and your hard place from the perspective of tomorrow, you would gladly follow the Lord wherever he leads. And when you get to the end of your journey, you will look back in awe and wonder, and you will say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? The Lord's my shepherd.